Today's our fourth sermon on the scripture text in Handel's Messiah, and today we're reading the seventh chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 7, and we'll read the whole chapter, so let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Shashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come, and they shall rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all the thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head, and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall every one eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on all the hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns. But it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. You may be seated. For 2,000 years, the church has confessed that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And we confess that as our faith every day here at our church with the Apostles' Creed. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the virgin birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And of course, chapter 7, verse 14, is where we find in the Old Testament the prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, let me, before we get to that great verse and explain it, let's talk about the seventh chapter in which that's found, because it's a very important chapter. As a result, the effect of Isaiah's confronting Ahaz during a very scary time in Jerusalem's history, from that day determined the next 2,000 years plus of Jerusalem. This is one of the most important days in all of history when Isaiah confronts King Ahaz. King Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jerusalem was being fiercely besieged by alliance of two other kings, Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria at Damascus. And notice our text. Let's just look at it very quickly, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want you to see the text in context. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, the Rezin, the king of Aram," that is the northern kingdom of Israel, "and Pekah, the son of Remaliah," Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, "and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't conquer it." In other words, here's this walled city of Jerusalem that's now being besieged, and they're having a lot of difficulty conquering this city. The siege isn't working. "Then it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans," that is, Assyrians, "have camped in Ephraim." That is, the Syrians have set up their camps, their friendly camps, in the country of the northern kingdom of Israel. "And when Ahaz heard that, and the people heard it," it says their hearts, in verse 2, "shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." I mean, they were scared to death when they heard that Syria had taken up with Israel, the northern kingdom, because they knew that meant they were going to invade Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, "in the midst of that, the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub.'" Is that the right pronunciation? I don't know, but that's the way we say it in West Virginia. "At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field." So in the midst of this time when Ahaz and all of his people were scared to death, God sends the prophet Isaiah with a message of hope to Isaiah that they don't have to be afraid. And it gives the location, which is interesting. It says that the place I want you to meet him is the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field, emphasizing the historical nature of what this is about. And here's what God told Isaiah to say to him in verse 4. "Take care, be calm, have no fear, and don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." He's saying to Ahaz, "I know it looks serious. I know it looks like the end of the world for you, but don't be afraid. You think that the king of Syria and the king of Israel and their armies are so powerful and you stand in fear with them. Whereas God says, I see them as two smoldering piles of ashes. Nothing to be afraid of whatsoever if you depend upon me. And Isaiah, interestingly enough, had his son with him. And his son's name was Shear Jashub, which means in Hebrew, a remnant shall return. So the very presence of his little boy there in the court of King Ahaz was a sign of hope that there would be a remnant of people to be saved from all their enemies. Verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Don't worry about their conspiracies. Don't worry about their plans. Some way Isaiah had gotten this information from his spies or whatever about what the plans were, that they were going to come against Judah, terrorize it, make a hole in the wall, conquer them, and set up a puppet king in Jerusalem, the son of Tabeel. You know who that was? We have no idea. And then in verse 7 it says, concerning all their plans and all their schemes to terrorize you, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Don't you love those words? He says, history is not controlled and moved by the conspiracies of men. That's why you got to be careful when you read these books and you see these movies and films about all these conspiracies of the Illuminati, of German Jewish bankers, and all the rest. Sure, there's all kinds of conspiracies in this world, but none of them control history, and none of the conspiracies of man shall ever be able to overthrow the purpose and plan of God. And God says all their conspiracies, all their plans against you will fail. My will is the one that shall stand. The sovereignty of Almighty God is your security. It says, for the head of, in verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, which by the way is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. So Ahaz, don't worry about these people. In 65 years, the northern kingdom will be completely destroyed, its people scattered all over the earth. 721, that's exactly what happened. And the head of Ephraim, verse 9, is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now he's talking to Ahaz, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now that's one way of translating that verse out of Hebrew. I'm going to give you a better way in a minute, but that way is right. He's saying, Ahaz, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, you're not going to last yourself. But let me give you a better way of translating it. That last sentence, if you will not believe, you shall not last. That last phrase in the New American Standard Version is a consequence of not believing. The King James that we read a while ago has a more accurate translation where the last phrase is the reason Ahaz won't believe. So that although if you will not believe, you shall not last is correct, let me give you another better translation you can write in your margin. If you will not believe, it is because you were not established. If you do not believe, it is because or due to the fact that you were not established. So that somebody has to be established before he can believe in the Lord. And if he doesn't believe in the Lord, it's because he wasn't established by the Lord. What does it mean established? It means predestined and regenerated. That the only reason somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is not because up one day he took a notion to do so, but because before the beginning of time, God chose him to believe, and in time, sometime in his life, the Lord regenerated his heart and enabled him to believe. So this is quite a statement that Isaiah is making to Ahaz. If you don't believe my word, Ahaz, there's a good reason for it. You weren't predestined to believe it, and you were never regenerated to believe it. And so in verse 10, then the Lord graciously, he didn't have to do this, the Lord graciously spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as hell or as high as heaven. He says, all right, here's what I want you to do. This is Isaiah talking. Ahaz. He said, to strengthen your faith in my word, ask God for a sign proving my word is true. And you can pick anything. Anything you want from heaven to hell, you just say it. You pick a sign and God will do it to prove to you that Isaiah's word is true. Now, we don't ask for signs anymore because we have the complete word of God. But notice what this hypocrite Ahaz said to him in return. He said in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I tempt the Lord, you hypocrite Ahaz. He says, I'm not going to come obey God's command. I'm not going to do what he commands me to do. I know better. I have better information. I know that I can depend upon the military might of Assyria. And I'm going to enter into an alliance with Assyria, that great militaristic pagan nation, to protect me from northern Israel and from Syria. I know better than you, God. I am going to disobey you. And then he acts so pious. And he says, and besides that, we're not supposed to tempt God. And to ask you for a sign rather than believing your word right out is to tempt you. And far be it from me to tempt you. Well, you're not tempting God when God commands you to ask for a sign. You're disobeying God. So here Ahaz, not only disobedient and hypocritic, but he's play-acting. Verse 13, Isaiah says, listen now, O house of David. Well, that's a rebuke, isn't it? Because here you have a son of David rebelling against Almighty God. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men like me, Isaiah? I mean, it's bad enough trying me, a prophet. But what you're doing is trying the patience of God. And that's always devastating. And then our verse. Therefore. In other words, he's saying, Ahaz, because you refused to ask for a sign, God graciously gave you that command anywhere in heaven and earth. Just ask for a sign and I'll give it to you. To prove my word is true. Therefore, Isaiah said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Forget his offer. Forget what he said about the sign. He's not going to ask you to name a sign. God's going to give his own sign now. Too late, Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, I wish we had time to expound the rest of this chapter, but we do not if we're going to look at this verse adequately or even close to adequately. He says, God's going to give you a sign now. And this is going to be a sign of hope in the future for faithful believers in Israel. But in between, it's going to mean judgment for you. And it's going to mean judgment for Northern Kingdom of Israel. It's going to mean judgment for Syria. So here's a sign, Ahaz. A sign that's going to be fulfilled many, many years in the future. A sign of hope, but you lost it. Because you're not going to experience this hope in your time. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. You're going to be killed. And so you had your time and you lost it. And here's the sign. Behold. Now, whenever the Old Testament says something like that, or the New Testament is, pay attention. It was often used to announce the birth of a child. But now it's in an extraordinary sense. Behold the birth of this child. Pay attention. This is an announcement of eternal consequences for you. This will shape Israel's life to the end of the world. Pay close attention to this, Ahaz and everybody else that reads it. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now let me read to you what it literally says. It's greater when you realize what it really literally says. Listen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin. It's only one in the whole history of the world. The virgin is with child and is bearing a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, let's look at these words. Why is it in the present tense, first of all? Because it's saying that this virgin is with child while she's a virgin, and she gives birth to this child while she is a virgin. So the whole verse hinges on the fact that this woman he's talking about was a virgin. Now, the word virgin can simply mean young, unmarried woman. It never means married woman. And liberals like to point out that it's vague and that it can simply mean a young unmarried woman and not necessarily a virgin who's never had sexual relationships with a man. But in the Bible it's translated virgin various places. And in this context, it can only mean a virgin. For instance, what do we assume about this virgin? She was unmarried, because this word's never applied to married women. She was unmarried, she was pregnant, and she was good. Now, an unmarried woman can be pregnant and unmarried, but not good at the same time. And if this simply was some prostitute, or a moral woman giving birth to an illegitimate child, what kind of sign from God would that be? It's unthinkable. So here the prophecy is that an unmarried woman who's never had sexual relationships with a man will become pregnant and bear a son while she's a virgin. And there you have the virgin birth of Jesus. and it's the virgin. There's only one woman in the history of mankind that can fit that description. There was only one woman in all of history who, while she was unmarried, was pregnant and was good and never knew a man. And that was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has dishonored Mary. They've raised her to a position that she would be tremendously embarrassed at. The Roman Catholic Church refers to her as co-redeemer. It says that she was sinless, which she wasn't. She admitted to her sin in the Gospels. It says she was immaculately conceived. She had to be sinless to give birth to a sinless son. That means Mary's mother had to be sinless to give birth to a sinless daughter. That meant that Mary's grandmother had to be sinless in order to give, etc. And it also teaches that she was perpetually virgin, which she wasn't, because Jesus had brothers and sisters from Joseph and Mary. And the Roman Catholic Church says she was gloriously assumed into heaven by resurrection, of which there's absolutely no word in the pages of Scripture. But she was a godly woman. I think the Protestant Church, in reacting against the Roman Catholic Church, has not given Mary the respect that she deserves. I mean, here of all the women in history, this is the woman that God chose to be the mother of our Lord. And so this is the prophecy. Handel's Messiah has a statement, uses this verse, that the sign that someday the Virgin Mary will be with child and will bear a son while she's a virgin, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. God is present personally and visibly among his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of the Old Testament now come true in him. If you want to have relationships with God, you've got to deal with God through Jesus, because he is God with us. Now, the word Emmanuel, God with us, implies both his deity and his humanity. He is God, and he's with us. He's God who took from his mother Mary human flesh and became a man. I want to read to you what my Old Testament, my professor said, William Charles Robinson. Listen. As our Lord's divine nature had no mother, as our Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. The Son of Man is no man's son. So you see in this virgin birth that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took upon himself our humanity through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Everything God is in all his fullness, the Son of God is. Everything Mary is, except for her sin, the Son of God is. That he got his human nature from the fact that he was God, and his Joseph wasn't his biological father. And he got his human nature from his mother. So as our Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. The Son of Man is no man's son. Now, how important is it to believe the virgin birth? We're going to go into this later, but let me just say this one word so that you can see it in context. Because we have more and more people who don't believe in the virgin birth. They say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe the incarnation, but I mean the virgin birth is just too hard for me to believe. Well, here's how they fit together. The virgin birth is inseparably connected from the virgin life and from the vicarious death of Jesus. The virgin birth is inseparably connected to the virgin life and to the vicarious death of Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit that he might live an absolutely pure life and as a pure Lamb of God die a vicarious death in our behalf, taking our sins upon himself. Now, notice how the New Testament shows that this is the fulfillment, that we're not misinterpreting it. Turn to Matthew with me. We're going to look at Matthew and Luke. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and going down through the end of the chapter. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace him, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, now that verse makes me admire Joseph, doesn't it, you? I mean, he didn't know what was going on. But he trusted his wife, and so he wanted to protect her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Isaiah 7, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. Now turn over to the first chapter of Luke. And let's start reading with verse 26. Luke 1:26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now verse 34 is the clincher. And Mary said to the angel, How in the world can this be since I'm a virgin? She's saying, I'm not just a young woman, I'm a virgin. How in the world can I be pregnant with a son? And the angel answered and said to her, and this is the only description we have of the conception in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. It's as far as we can go. It's chaste, it's delicate. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That's all we know about how God did it. That's as far as human mind can go. Conceived of the Holy Spirit means the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, I understand that Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was conceived in his mother's womb. He was the Son of God from all eternity. But the difference is that now he's the Son of God incarnate. You know why Jesus had to be born of a virgin without a human father? You know what the importance of the virgin birth is as far as the Jesus as our mediator? Number one, it says that the reason Jesus was sinless, this holy offspring, this sinless offspring, is not because he didn't have a human father, but because the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive. Now, there's floating around every now and then for decades the idea that original sin and sinful human nature is passed down from generation to generation through the Father. And therefore, the reason Jesus was sinless was because he didn't have a human father, and therefore the sinful nature was not passed down from father to son. Well, a lot of people believe that, but it's to be taught, found nowhere in Scripture, that we inherit our sinful natures from our mothers and fathers. And the only reason Jesus didn't inherit a sinful human nature, I mean, he inherited from her sinful human flesh, that is, with all the weaknesses of human flesh, but without the sin, is because of the Holy Spirit's work in her womb. The Holy Spirit caused him to be completely sinless from his conception throughout the rest of his life. And the second reason is the Holy Spirit is the one that caused him to be a man. That the Holy Spirit is the agent of God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to cause, and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to cause Mary to conceive a human child that was also God, and a human child that was without sin. So she gave birth to a person who is and was fully and completely God, and fully and completely man, with no mixture and no separation. I heard a preacher in Cumming one time say at a Christmas service, I knew he was an Arminian, so I went to this service just to be friendly and ecumenical. And so I was sitting there, and the preacher said, God is all-powerful, sovereign, does whatever he pleases. Nobody can resist his hand. I thought, man, this guy's been converted to Calvinism. And then he said this, but he gave that all up when he was conceived in a virgin's womb. Now, that heresy's been around for centuries, and it's called the kenosis theory. That is the idea that when God became incarnate in Jesus, he stopped being God like he was before and emptied himself of his divine perfections. You know, in Philippians, the New American Standard Version says, that Jesus humbled himself and emptied himself? That's one of the worst English translations of any English Bible there is. That when Jesus became a man, God did not empty himself of anything. God remains today what he was when he created the world, except for the fact that he has taken upon himself human flesh. So that someone said the incarnation was not by subtraction, but by addition. That is, God took upon himself human flesh, not by subtracting something from himself, but by adding to himself human nature. The human nature is not God. The divine nature is not man. Man is not divinized, deified. God is not humanized. There are two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. And Jesus had to be divine and human in one person to accomplish our salvation. He had to be human to die. Because it was humans that sinned, and so it had to be a sacrifice that was human to die in our place. He had to be God to live, and not to be overwhelmed by the wrath that he endured on the cross. And he had to be God and man in one person to live and die at the same time. So Jesus is two natures in one person, and he inherited his human nature from his virgin mother, Mary. Now, how important is this doctrine of the virgin birth, as long as you believe all the rest? Let me give you some reasons why the virgin birth of Jesus is vitally important to Christianity. Number one, if you reject the virgin birth, you deny the authority of the Bible. Because the Bible said in various places that when Mary was pregnant and gave birth to Jesus, she was a virgin. So if you don't believe what the Bible says about his virgin birth, how in the world can you believe what the Bible says about anything else about Jesus? I had a professor in seminary that said this. He believed the virgin birth was a theological necessity and a historical probability. And yet they go on to believe, certainly, whatever else the Bible says about Jesus, but you can't do it. If the Bible's not reliable concerning the virgin birth, how can you trust its reliability in anything? And the second reason the virgin birth is so important is because it brings before a person the supernaturalness of the person of Jesus. It brings before us the supernaturalism of the person of Jesus. That is, the natural way of looking at Jesus. He was a great wise man from Galilee. Because they don't believe in miracles, the people who have that naturalistic view, they don't believe that God was really incarnate, that Jesus was a good man. But the Bible says that Jesus was not simply a wise man from Galilee. He was the Son of the Most High God, equal to God in human flesh. I was taught in seminary in books, and you can still find them today, to distinguish between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. That the Jesus of history was just a man. But after he died, his apostles wanted to get more people to follow him. And so they made up all these doctrines about his deity and about his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand. And that's the Christ of faith. That all these things we believe about Christ, the virgin birth and all the rest, were created by Christians who were sincere. They wanted other people to follow him, and they know they wouldn't follow him if Jesus was just a man, so they made up all these truths. And the virgin birth teaches us that the historical Jesus is the Christ. That He is everything God says He was, and the church added nothing to that great statement about God and the incarnation of Christ. And the third reason it's so vitally important is because without the virgin birth, there's something seriously lacking in your view of the person and work of Christ. Without the virgin birth, there is something seriously lacking in your view and understanding of the person and work of Christ. Why? Because the only Savior that ever was born of a virgin. There never was a Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that was not born of a virgin. So if you worship Jesus and you believe in Him and you love His, you think highly of His loving life, you think highly of His sacrificial death and His resurrection, but you don't believe that this Jesus was born of a virgin, you worship an idol. Because the only Jesus of Nazareth that lived as Savior of the world was born of a virgin. And then the last reason why the virgin birth is so vitally important. Now listen. A person cannot reject the divine testimony of the New Testament without risking serious peril to his own soul. You better be careful when you say you don't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you're rejecting the testimony of the Word of God. And that means you're putting your own soul in eternal jeopardy. Listen to what a great scholar by the name of J. Gretchen Machen said. Perhaps not one man out of 100 of those who deny the virgin birth today gives any real clear evidence of possessing saving faith. He said, you look at somebody's life who denies the virgin birth, and you won't see those marks, one out of 100. You won't see those marks that are clear evidence of saving faith. A man is not saved by good works, but by faith. And saving faith is acceptance of Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. Part of that gospel in which Jesus is offered to our souls is the blessed story of the miracle in the virgin's womb. So what does the gospel command us to do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. And He's offered to us as virgin born. Now, does that mean you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the virgin birth? I wouldn't risk it if I was you. Because faith is believing in Jesus as He's offered to you in the gospel. What a great Savior we have. Far greater than we can even imagine or think. Don't think that because you believe in Jesus, you know everything there is to know about Him. There's still far more to be known. And He's far more glorious in His human divine natures as one person than we can ever adequately imagine. I want to conclude by reading the words of a hymn Martin Luther wrote that we're going to sing later. A great hymn. All praise to Thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for Thy throne, while worlds on worlds are Thine alone. Once did the skies before thee bow. A virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. A little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine like thine own angels round thee shine. All this for us thy love hath done. By this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. Let us pray. We do thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his person. Heaven would not be heaven without him. We love him not simply because of all the great things he's done for us, but we love him because of who he is and because of the glory of his person. Two natures in one person forever, and the Lord of all. We pray that we would be his faithful adorers, his faithful worshipers with Luther. May we always believe not only everything you've commanded in the Scriptures, but everything that you've said you've done in the Scriptures. And may we be truly Christian in our lives and in our thoughts, for Christ's sake. Amen.